Valley of Jehoshaphat. I did a four-part sermon recently, as you know, on the prophet Joel. And when I came to that part where Joel mentioned the Valley of Jehoshaphat, I said, well, I wouldn't explain it then because it was actually a separate sermon, which I had done before. However, we do not have any tape or printed copies of the sermon that I did before on the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So I felt I should do it again because it is a good part of the third chapter of Joel, this strange place he calls the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So we're going to study this morning as to why Joel would make that remark as he describes what is obviously the last great battle fought upon the earth in the third chapter of Joel. And by the way, Joel is the only prophet who mentions Jehoshaphat in his prophecies. And he mentions it twice. So turn with me to Joel, the third chapter. It begins, "For behold, in those days and in that time shall I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." That phrase is in the prophet several times where God says, "I will bring again the captivity." And it means the opposite of what you first think it means. Remember, it is God who places the captivity on Judah, so then when he promises he will bring again the captivity, he means I will lift it off. It's an old English phrase. It means lift off. He will end the captivity which he had placed on them. And then as a part of that release of Judah and Jerusalem from captivity, verse 2, "I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." So notice, this is all nations. This is the gathering of all nations where God actually gathers them, and he says in symbolic terms, "I will bring them down to a place he calls here the Valley of Jehoshaphat." And we have identified this, of course, in the series of Joel, that this would be the gathering of all nations in a war and a battle against the prophetic Jerusalem, not the old city of Jerusalem. In other words, this will be the invasion of this North American continent, which has been underway for about 100 years, and of course is culminating in the bringing in of millions more of that invading army during the last few years. This land is becoming an alien-occupied land. That war has been going on for about 100 years now. In verse 3 and 4 and on, he accuses them of the things that they did during this time. And you'll notice here, as we went through this last chapter of Joel, this would be the end of the age, because at the end of this, he brings Jerusalem to perfection, so that would be the last battle. In Zechariah 14, we have this same phraseology of God gathering all nations. So I believe this is talking about the same time. In Zechariah 14, verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." That also is the phrase used by Joel and other prophets for the end of the age. "And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled," and so on. And then he gives the prophetic description of this great battle at the end of the age. That it is the end of the age is indicated in other verses. Verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." And verse 21 even says that the Canaanite will be removed from the house of Israel. "Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seat therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." And we know from the other prophecies that the last great battle involved the actual invasion of the lands of Israel by the Canaanites, by the descendants of these people, these ancient enemies of the house of Israel. This is spoken of in symbolism in the New Testament, in Revelation 16, and we read this in verse 12, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." Now, it's rather common today for evangelists to say, well, this is going to be a physical drying up of the literal river Euphrates so that the Chinese armies can march against the invasion of Jewish-occupied Palestine. No, this way of the kings of the East is the Eastern religions, the Eastern political philosophies, the Eastern drugs and immorality, which have invaded this land of regathered Israel. This book of Revelation, as you should know, is a book of symbolism. You cannot take it literally, or else all is confusion. And that has happened in this 20th century, that we of the Western world have been invaded by the way of the kings of the East, the customs, mores, philosophies, and so on. Verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." In other words, he saw something come out that came out of the false religions and the false philosophies and so on. And here's what they are. They are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So here is a gathering again of all of the nations. And verse 16 gives that place a name. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So that is used, or we usually refer to that as the Battle of Armageddon. And some try to say, well, that's going to be fought in a valley over in Jerusalem or over in Palestine called Megiddo. According to the way this is written here, it appears that that place will be named after the battle, because the phrase Battle of or Armageddon literally means the valley or the place of slaughter. So it'll get its name after the battle takes place. All right, let's go back to Joel 3. We read where Joel wrote that God would gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 9, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles." As I read the word Gentiles and heathen here, it all comes from the Hebrew word goy, which is translated nations most of the time. And it makes more sense here to read it as nations. "Proclaim ye this among the nations. Prepare war, wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." And they are doing that. Weak nations which wouldn't dare have said a cross word against the United States in 20 and 30 and 40 years ago are actually standing up and acting like world powers. And that's what God says he'll do. "Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye nations," here it's translated heathen, "and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Here it is twice in Joel. "For there will I sit to judge all the nations round about." That word is goy, Hebrew, G-O-Y. It is translated both heathen, or actually four ways in the Old Testament. It's translated heathen, people, nations, and Gentiles. It literally should have been nations in almost all places. So here we have, in Revelation, the place of the battle will be called the Mountain Valley of Slaughter. Armageddon in Zechariah, the place of the battle is against Jerusalem, and that's prophetic Jerusalem, of course. For those who do not understand the difference between the old city of Jerusalem and prophetic Jerusalem, they should read my book, The Old Jerusalem is Not the New Jerusalem. And then in Joel, another name is added to this. This battle is going to take place in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I believe we'll see that that's not going to be a literal valley. It's going to be, or the name is symbolic of what's going to happen there. And we'll have to go back and find out in the Old Testament why that would happen. And of course, in verse 14, it says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision." The margin of most Bibles there says that should have been called the valley of threshing. And in the study we did on Joel, I gave you about a half a dozen other places in the Old Testament where there is a valley threshing or a threshing floor, all related to the day of the Lord and to the last battle. So we'll not go over that again. In any case, this apparently is the judging of the nations, the end time prophecies of the judging of the nations, and these names, Armageddon, bringing them against Jerusalem, Valley of Jehoshaphat, all refer to the same great gathering of the nations against God's people Israel, and then the battle that will be fought to release them. So turn to 2 Chronicles 20. This is the historical and biblical record of a great war in which the nation of Judah under King Jehoshaphat was attacked by three different groups of people, and we'll read that story and see if that may give us the key as to why God used the term Valley of Jehoshaphat in relation to the judging of all nations at the end of the age. 2 Chronicles 20, beginning in verse 1. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Engedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Quite a different reaction here from Jehoshaphat than we would expect from our leaders today if Paul Revere were to ride up to the White House and tell them that the Reds are coming. And of course, a great number of American patriots have been trying to warn this nation that the Reds are not only coming, they're already here. And yet at this point, our leaders do not set themselves to seek God because of it. In fact, generally speaking, most of our leaders have turned to the same nations which are attacking us and say, well, we'd like to work this out with you. If you recall, that's what all of our last presidents have done. They say, oh, there is a great danger of war between the Soviet Union and the United States. Well, what's the answer to that? Well, what we have to do is counsel with the Soviet Union to see if we can end this. Well, Jehoshaphat did not go out and ask for a counsel with these attacking armies. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So this must have been a time when the nation itself, the people who lived in this Judah kingdom, had an understanding and a faith in God that must surpass that which our people have now, because when the king issued the call, they came. They understood the danger, and they came to God. Now, before we read on in that chapter, let's turn back so you have a little better understanding of what kind of a man this King Jehoshaphat was. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 17. We'll read a few of the verses about the king himself. Verse 3 and 4. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam. He did not seek unto the false gods or the false religions, but sought to the Lord God of his fathers and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Remember, at that time, the two parts of the Israel nation were divided, and the northern house of Israel were worshiping false gods. Jehoshaphat was not doing so at that time. Verse 6, And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah, and these were the places of worship of Baal and Balaam and the false gods. He removed them. Verse 7, And also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, and then it names several of them, and here's what they were to do, to teach in the cities of Judah. Verse 8, And with them he sent Levites, and then it lists some of the priests of the Levites. And verse 9, And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people. Think of that. Here is the king, the civil authority, or the president, we would call him today, And what did he do? He appointed civil servants and priests to go throughout all the land and take the book of the law of the Lord and teach the people. This will give you some idea of that kingdom's relationship with the God of Israel at that time. None of this so-called separation of church and state. Apparently, they didn't have the committees like, what do they call it? Protestants and others united for separation of church and state, which whenever the government mentions God or religion or the Bible, they immediately rise up and say, oh, you can't do that because the church is separate from the state. Well, Jehoshaphat apparently didn't know that. He knew the ways of God, and he sent the people, he appointed the people to go out and teach the people the word of God. And here's what happened, verse 10. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. So it was a time of peace because they were instructing all the people in Judah in God's word, and God caused, as he had promised in his law, the fear of this nation and the fear of the Lord to fall upon the enemy nations. However, if you'll read chapter 18, and you should, Jehoshaphat helped wicked King Ahab, the wicked king of the house of Israel, in a war, and God warned him that judgment would come upon him because of it, which may have been the reason for this battle later. However, Jehoshaphat followed God so perfectly inside of his own land that his helping of this other Israel nation was apparently forgiven of God. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 5, here's what he did in his kingdom. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. In other words, don't you judges take bribes either, in order to give judgment to the one person rather than the other. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites, and of the priests, and of the chief of the fathers of Israel, for the judgment of the Lord, and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully, and with a perfect heart. And what cost-soever shall come to you for your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgment, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you, and upon your brethren, this do, and ye shall not trespass. So he gave specific and detailed instructions to all of the judges, and those would be the same kind of judges we have today, who make decisions in criminal and civil cases. He told them, you judge according to the Lord throughout all the land of Judah, so that God's wrath doesn't come upon you and upon the people. So here we have a rather detailed account of this king of Judah, the civil authority, the government agency, commanding the religious or ecclesiastical authorities and the courts, you teach God's law and you judge the entire nation according to God's law. Now I'm reading all of that so that you'll understand this was apparently the situation inside of this Israel nation. This was the Judah kingdom, but they were Israelites, when this great war came. In other words, this attack upon them by these three ethnic entities which came against them, this came at a time when they were in obedience to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, now let's go back to the war or the battle where these things, where these people have come against Jehoshaphat and the Judah kingdom. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? are the nations, and in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee. So the king of this nation, the civil ruler, publicly proclaimed his belief in the total sovereignty and power of God. Now, can you imagine a situation coming about in modern Israel, in America, Canada, and the other Israel nations, which I believe will come when our civil or political leaders will actually stand up before the people and say this in a prayer to God publicly? Acknowledge the supremacy of God over all nations and over our own. Verse 7, art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? See, he acknowledged God's promises in the past, which God kept, just as we to some extent recognize that it was God Almighty who brought us here to this North American continent from Europe in answer to his promises that he'd made to our fathers. And they dwelt therein and have built thee a sanctuary wherein therein for thy name, saying, and then he refers back to the prayer of Solomon and God's answer. He says, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And he, in his prayer to God, encapsulated Solomon's long prayer in 2 Chronicles 6 and 7, which culminated in the verse which most of us know, even though we don't know what the prayer was, we know what the answer was. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Sometimes we go right over that, you know, so quickly that we miss that little part of it. And turn from their wicked ways, then God says, will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So, good King Jehoshaphat lets God know, and of course the people, because he did this in the presence of the people, that he believed that God would answer their prayers when they prayed to him for deliverance. Jehoshaphat goes on, and now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned not from them and destroyed them not. So here in this verse 10, well, let me read verse 11 first. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. And notice two things in this verse 10 and 11. First of all, the third national entity, which is just called in verse 1, them other beside the Ammonites, that third entity here is identified as Mount Seir. And also, you'll notice, they come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. So Jehoshaphat knows why these people are coming against him, just as we are slowly, but I believe surely, learning that the alien has invaded this land, this continent of North America, for the same purpose, to cast us out of our possession. Which is why there has been so much agitation for 30 and 40 and 50 years for supposed civil rights for minorities, which the aliens were. I'm not so sure they're the minority anymore, but all these rights that they supposedly were supposed to have, including jobs and property and government grants and political influence and power, all of this carried on to its eventuality would move God's white Christian Israel out of all of their positions of influence and power and eventually would simply take the land away from them. Just as the financial institutions foreclose and take property away from our people, so does the government come along and take property away from you and give it to someone else, whether in the form of taxes or actually come and physically take your land and your home. But they are doing this, and the invaders, the colored and heathen races, are being set up over us to destroy us. That is, of course, what we read throughout the prophecy of Joel in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And here in Jehoshaphat, we find that he knew they were coming for the same purpose. Now, in relation to this third national entity here, which has been identified in verse 10 as Mount Seir, I think we should study that a little so that people understand why this is added here at this place. Let's go back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, and we'll identify what is called in 2 Chronicles 20, Mount Seir. Turn to Genesis 25, and we'll read of the birth of Jacob and Esau. Genesis 25, beginning in verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. So she has children, twins. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations, two people, are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." So God answered her prayer and said, "This is what you have in your womb. You have two sons. They will be two manner of people." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Israel was, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And then this tells this incident, which you all learned way back in Sunday school when you were children. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. Now, some of your Bibles will tell you, or you'll find this in Strong's Concordance, that the word Edom is simply the word meaning red. So Esau was named Red. It says he came out red all over like an hairy garment when he was born. Later, when he sold his birthright to Jacob, he was called Edom after the red pottage that he wanted in place of his birthright. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" Remember, Esau was the elder, and he would have been the inheritor of all of the promises that God had given to Abraham, passed on to his father Isaac. It would have gone to Esau. And Esau said, "I care not for it. All I want is the red pottage." And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau had no care for it. Apparently he didn't even desire having it. He sold it for what to us would seem to be practically nothing. Strangely enough, it is called red pottage here. And that's another story in itself. But anyway, that's how come Esau was named Edom, which means red. In Genesis 26, the last two verses, it says, "And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mine unto Isaac and to Rebekah." So now we find that Esau married Hittite wives. And in previous studies, we have shown that the so-called Jewish look, now sometimes people refer to this as the Jewish look of the Syrian-type nose, the long hook nose, the receding forehead, and some of the so-called typical Jewish looks actually come from the Hittites. And in our little pamphlet called The Origin of the Jews, we show that in ancient Egypt and in other places, they actually had drawings of the Hittites, and from the side, this is what they looked like. Now, Esau married Hittite wives, which were one of the tribes or nations of Canaan. They were Canaanites. Genesis 36. Then comes the genealogy of Esau, and I'll read just those verses which show us the connection between Esau here and the term or name Mount Seir. Verse 1 through 3. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Verse 8. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Verse 9. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. Verse 19. These are the sons of Esau, who is Edom. Verse 43, the very last part. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. All right, now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy 2. Moses is recounting here Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan land. Verse 1, then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. So they came up to this place called Mount Seir. And the Lord spake unto me, saying, ye have compassed or gone around this mountain long enough, turn you northward, and command you the people, saying, ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau. This is what God called them. Remember, Esau was Jacob's brother. Now Jacob's descendants are coming out of Egypt, and they came to where the descendants of Esau lived. God says, ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore, meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. So you can see God Almighty has given a specific geographical spot to Esau, Edom, and that place is called Mount Seir. It's for his possession. Now, this is the geographic origin of the descendants of the Edomites, who would be called, after the name of their father, Edom or Red. And there is a very definite connection, as most of you realize, between this and the great war which is being waged on the earth today by the Reds against what in effect are the Whites. How many of you know that when the Russian Revolution, the Red Revolution in Russia took place, that it was common to report the war as between the Red Russians and the White Russians. Now today they don't use the term white anymore because we use it in relation to the color that's labeled on our race, and they say, oh, you're a racist if you use the term white. But Jacob's color is white, Esau's color is red. And that is the battle which is still being fought. These two protagonists in this great battle are Red Esau and White Jacob, Esau also being identified by the name of Mount Seir. Also, by the way, in Deuteronomy 2, God did not allow the Israelites to take the land of Moab either. Deuteronomy 2, verse 9, and the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. They were not allowed to take the land of the Ammonites. In verse 19, and when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. So you can see why Jehoshaphat, in his prayer or complaint, as it might be, to God when he prayed to God for this in 2 Chronicles 20, in verse 10 and 11, he said, "And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir," which would be the Edomites, "whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not." Jehoshaphat knew the history of Israel, and he knew that when Israel came out of Egypt, they had done no harm to Moab, Ammon, or the Edomites. They had gone by them because God had commanded them not to harm them. And then he says in verse 11, "Behold, I say, how they reward us to come and cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit." Jehoshaphat was saying, in effect, we Israelites have done no harm to Moab, Ammon, or the Edomites, and yet they are coming to destroy us. Just as we today can say, we really have done no harm to these people who are attacking us. We as Israelites have not destroyed them, we've not taken their land, we've not tried to rule over them in their other lands. It's true that some of our leaders have, but our people, generally speaking, do not do harm to other races and nations. We refrain from it. When they're in trouble, we send them help. We try to do good to them. Just as Jehoshaphat was saying here, he says, "And look how they reward us. They come and try to destroy us by taking us out of their land." So, I think very probably, in the sequence of identity here, you could say this, that modern Israel will recognize its enemies as the Moabites and the Ammonites, but they won't recognize the Edomites until after the battle is already joined. And it's true. Most of Jacob Israel today do not recognize that there is a power or an ethnic race which is coming against us, which is descendant from Esau, Edom, which of course is known today by their modern name of Jews, or the descendants of Edom or the Reds. However, when the battle is finally joined, when they finally come against the nation, then Jehoshaphat didn't say Ammon, Moab, and these other people. He said Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, the Edomites or the Reds. Then he goes on with his petition, verse 12, "O God, wilt thou not judge them, for we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." Isn't that something? I always compare these things, of course, to modern Israel today, because we are being attacked just like these people were at that time. We're in the same position. And if we really study our situation from a political and an economic and a military standpoint, we have no might to stand against those people. There's no way that America or Canada or any of our nations could ever, at this point in time, defend ourselves against the people who are coming against us. They are simply too powerful. They have too many positions of control. Not only do they have a great military armada arrayed against us, but they are in our land to the extent they have made us or created a situation where we are literally without defense. So, I guess we'll have to do like we read in Joel and like we read here. We'll have to pray to God and admit to Him that there's nothing we can do. We are without the power to stand against them. We have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. The whole nation agreed with the civil ruler. Now, Pastor Emery and some of the other ministers keep telling you that we believe this is going to happen to us. Well, you may not believe that, but at least you can see this did happen to them. Where the king got up before the people, the civil ruler, the president, he prayed to God publicly, acknowledging God as the sovereign over that nation and all the other nations of the world, He reminded God that it was God who had brought this people to this place and had given them that land. And now he says, God, you are the one with all power. We cannot stand against these people. And all the people in the nation stood up and agreed with the king. Now I'm going to stop there because we'll read about the rest of this and see what happened to them and perhaps see why in that account of the last battle in Joel, God actually used the term that he would bring all the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat. We'll read about that next time, God willing. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for these accounts in the Scripture that give us hope and comfort from reading your word. And we do pray for this nation and for this people. Lord God, help us to see that we have turned from your word, we've turned from your law, we've sinned against thee, and all these things are come upon us according to as it is written in thy word. Father, we pray for our leaders and those in authority that you'll give them the vision and the understanding of your great power and your great might, and above all, your great mercy upon this thy people. We pray, speed the day when our people shall be delivered into the kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.